as he has entered Jerusalem, it's the week before the crucifixion. Jesus knows he's going to be handed over to the authorities and that he's going to be crucified. And in each of these three parables, we've looked at the previous two in our previous sermons. In the first one, we saw that there was a father who says to his commands his sons, go and work in my vineyard. And it looked at which one did the father's will. And the following parable, the parable about the tenants, looked at the fact that there was fruit to be produced by the tenants of the vineyard. And now this third parable, we see a feast, a wedding feast prepared by the king for his son. And in each of these parables, there is an authority figure. And in each of these parables, there's an expectation on the part of this authority figure. And that expectation creates an obligation on the part of the subjects to the authority figure. And in each of these parables, we see a refusal or a rejection of this obligation. The last two, we see the consequences of that rejection. And as Jesus tells these parables to the Jewish leaders, it's clear that things are about to change. Jesus has forecast the destruction of the temple when he cursed the fig tree and it withered immediately. He forecast judgment on the Jewish leaders. But he's also forecast that something new was about to take place, something new that would take place through the service, through the ministry, the work of his disciples whom he's been teaching. And while some things change, there are some things that do not change. The authority of God doesn't change. The character of God does not change. The obligation he places on his people does not change. And so as we're going through these parables, we need to see that these are warnings that Jesus gives are always relevant. They're as relevant to the Jewish leaders Jesus was speaking to, they're just as relevant for us. They're equally as applicable to us. As we work our way through this parable, we'll see that this morning, I trust. So our theme this morning is the King's Wedding Banquet, and we'll look at it under three headings. Firstly, the invitation. Secondly, the dress code. And finally, the chosen few. Now, as I was preparing this week, I pondered and wondered how many weddings have I been to, and I came to a conclusion. I couldn't determine it exactly, but it's probably about 25 or 30, thereabouts. And as I reflected on the number of weddings that I've been to, I've never been to an awful wedding. I've never been to a wedding and thought that was just a total disaster. Weddings are just not like that. Each one was a delight. Each one was a joyful celebration. And in ancient times, depending on the size of the village someone lived in, the size of someone's family, the ancient person could expect to go through to probably a handful of weddings in their lifetime. But this particular wedding that has been planned and prepared for and they've been invited to is not your average wedding. This is a royal wedding. This is the wedding for the king's son. It's like being invited to Prince Harry or Prince William's wedding. It's a once-in-a-lifetime occasion. And this wedding that they're being invited to, it's lavish. Have a look at the menu in verse 4. There's no lentil stew on this menu. Maria's aquafaba mousse is not on this menu, right? There's meat, and there's tons of it, literally. My oxen, plural, have been slaughtered. My fat calves, plural, have been slaughtered. There's tons of it. My dinner, it says, I have prepared. The word here for dinner is the word for the morning meal. This celebration was going to go all day. And in fact, in ancient times, weddings could go for many days. This is a once in a lifetime invitation. I'm sure many of us have the experience where we've planned an event, we've organised a church function perhaps, and we've put in a big effort. We've gone hard out and we've made plans, we've gone to a lot of trouble preparing things, we've let people know it's happening, but you have that sneaking feeling, you wonder, are people going to come? And people, initially we say, oh yeah, it sounds great, love to come. And then that day comes. And you're disappointed. And it's, let's be honest, that happens, doesn't it? And you're left thinking, do people actually care about this event? Do they care about me? We've had that feeling. And to treat the king that way is to spurn his invitation. Some of those invited were hostile, openly hostile to him. Others paid no attention. Others went to their farm, another to his business. They're occupied with their occupations. Simply indifferent to this once-in-a-lifetime feast. And the king's incensed by that. He declares, they are not worthy. And what it reflects, of course, is the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of Jesus as God's servants who came to call God's people to himself, and the lack of response or the hostile response of the Jewish people after initial signs of excitement. They had better things to do. And others, once they're exposed to Jesus, said, oh, actually, I don't like you. And I don't like your message. It made the king angry. You can't ignore or oppose the king or his invitation without consequences. Because he's a king. When we hear the gospel message, when we read God's word and we hear God's word, a king is speaking to you. And his intent is not to make life miserable. This king's going hard out to lavish his people with this wonderful occasion that he would celebrate with them and they with him. I want you to think for a moment. I want you to think of the most enjoyable event imaginable, the flashiest, fanciest event that you could go to. Picture it in your mind. If God and Jesus are absent from that picture, it means your mind is occupied with something else. Like these ones who paid no attention to the invitation. And if you have this picture in your mind and God and Jesus are there, but they're sitting in the corner somewhere, and you're thinking, oh, this is a bit boring. Not much of a party. It's like the ones who are opposed to the king. And something needs to change. Note that this king has servants and soldiers at his disposal. You can't ignore or oppose this king and his invitation without consequences. But secondly, then, this king has a dress code. The king's invitation has gone out and it is spurned by those to whom it originally came. He still wants a full house. And so his invitation then is extended. His servants go out at his command to the main roads and invite to the wedding as many as you find. Interestingly, both bad and good, it says. And what we see here is this invitation is the call of the gospel. And this call, this invitation is designed to go to everybody. It's to go to everybody regardless of their character. Because there is none outside the reach of this invitation. This invitation is applicable, it's relevant and needed by all. But if the first were unworthy because of their lack of response, we see in the second half of the parable some who do respond, those who do come, being unworthy because of their lack of a wedding garment. Many years ago, I used to go to the football with my dad and with my brother, and we'd go pretty regularly to Geelong to the games there and stand in the standing room area. There came a time when my dad, he thought, I had enough of this standing business. He purchased a membership in the social club, and that entitled you to a seat in the grandstand. It was undercover, out of the rain, out of the wind. You got a meal with it as well. And the rest of us just had to stand out there in the wind and rain. But as part of this membership, there was a dress standard. You had to wear a jacket and a tie. No jacket, no tie, no entry, no meal, no seat undercover. There was a standard to meet. And this king has a standard to meet. There is an expectation on the part of those who attend his wedding banquet. Now, exactly the practice that Jesus is describing here is not entirely clear. Some say that a host of a wedding would provide a wedding garment for his guests. Others suggest that the obligation here on the part of the guests was to wash their clothes or to change their clothes. You didn't just come in your work clothes. To do that would be insulting. Whichever one it is not entirely clear. What is clear is that the king has an expectation. And the guest has an obligation. And without that obligation being met, the guest is cast out into deep darkness, outer darkness. And what it's teaching us is that we can't accept the king's invitation without accepting his obligation. To disregard his obligation is to be on the same level as those who reject his invitation in the first place. They both meet with the same outcome. But what then is this obligation and how is it met? Again, Jesus doesn't allude to that here. But I think we can draw from the previous two parables what that is. In the parable of the two sons, Jesus says there was a father who commands his son to go and work in his vineyard, and one says, I won't, but then he changed his mind and went. And there was another son, and he said the same. He said, I will go, but then he didn't go. And Jesus asked the question, which of the two did the father's will? And it's obvious. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. It's obvious which one it is, the one who went. And Jesus compared this to the ministry of John the Baptist, who came in the way of righteousness to call sinners to repentance. The way of righteousness, the way of acceptance with the King. It's not self-righteousness. It's through repentance. It's through acknowledging our lack of righteousness, our unworthiness to appear before the King, and turning from our sin. And it's through faith in Jesus. Accepting that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, the way to the Father, and our means of acceptance. And it means producing fruit, which we looked at in the parable last week, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. Producing fruit in keeping with repentance. Notice what we read in Isaiah 64. In verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The remedy for that is to be clothed with Christ. It's to put on Jesus, which is how it's expressed in Romans. Galatians 3:27 also says this: "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, have been clothed with Christ." And we wear him like a garment. And to have that garment of Christ on us and in us obligates us to disregard the old clothes, the old way, and to put on Christ-likeness, Christ-like attitudes, attitudes that please God, Christ-like words, Christ-like actions, which is what Jesus has been teaching his disciples for the best part of 3 years. Now we can, sometimes this can raise doubts in our minds, or we can struggle with the idea of, how much fruit have I produced? Have I produced enough fruit? Am I doing enough? Will God accept me? Or will he confront me like he does this guest who turned up without a wedding garment? We might think Christ-likeness is absent from our lives. Or we might think the standard God sets is so impossibly high. What are the signs that we've been clothed with Christ? What are the signs that we are wearing this garment? I think it's these things. The heart of the disciple wants to exalt Christ as Lord and Savior of their life in all things. You want to see Christ exalted. The heart of a disciple wearing this garment wants to flee sin and wants to please God in humble obedience. The heart of this disciple is thankful to God for what he has done in Christ. The heart of this disciple wants to submit to God and submit to his word. The heart of this disciple wants their life to match what's in their heart so that Christ is seen in us. And when those things are absent, when those things seem lacking, we're humbled into confession. We're humbled into acknowledging our sinfulness and turning from it. I think that's what it means here to wear this garment. And we can be encouraged to know, and we need to be encouraged to know that it is Christ who lives in us and Christ who needs to be seen through us. But there's also a warning here for us. That warning is not to presume on the grace of God. The warning here is not to take God's grace in Jesus for granted. The warning is not to misuse his grace, to pursue life our own way, or to redefine godliness, or to redefine what pleases God. Because that was the mistake that the Jewish leaders made. And we're warned not to make the same mistake. And then Jesus sounds that warning finally in verse 14, the chosen few. For many are called, but few are chosen. What's Jesus' point here? Jesus' point here is that not everyone who is called will enjoy his feast. And it echoes what Jesus has been saying throughout the gospel and what he will continue to say. He said in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the Father's will. It echoes what he says in chapter 13 in the parable of the weeds, where the weeds grow up with the wheat. Jesus says they'll be sorted out one day. It echoes what he says in chapter 25 in the judgment to come between the sheep and the goats. He will answer the goats, truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. What Jesus is saying here is that those who get to enjoy his feast are ultimately determined by God. And we could go to Ephesians 4 there and see that Paul says that he praises God that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we could go into a big discussion here about election and free will and all those things. But what we need to see is that this election has taken place by God's sovereign purpose, God's sovereign will, but that gets played out in the real world. It's played out in our life. It's played out in a world where we are responsible for the way we respond to God and his grace. And I'm not going to go into all the details about controversy over sovereignty and responsibility. I simply want to ask this. What does it mean for us? What does it mean when Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen? What it doesn't mean is this. It ought not lead us to say, well, am I chosen? It ought not lead us to say, am I elect? How do I know? How can I be sure? Because it's the wrong question to ask. What it means is this, very simply, listen to Jesus. Listen to him. Don't refuse him. And don't come to him and yet refuse the obligation that God gives to us. Listen to him. Submit to his authority, the authority of God's word and not the world's word, not our own word, not what we'd like the Bible to say. Because people who enjoy this feast do so by God's approval and not anyone else's. What it means is allow this gospel to shape your heart, your mind, your life. Allow it to form your character. Allow it to expose your faults and your flaws, but also remedy them. Allow it to permeate your attitudes so that Christ is formed in you. This king's wedding party is a picture of eternity in glory with the king and with his son. It's extravagant, it's lavish, and it's the party to end all parties. And friends, you don't want to miss it. Don't miss it. But don't just simply expect to turn up for a free feed. Turn up to honor the king, to honor the son. Honor him today. Honor him every day. In repentance, in faith, in humble obedience and thankfulness. Each of these three parables starts well. They start with good intentions. I'll go, the son said to his father, but he didn't. And in the vineyard, the tenants that placed there produced their fruit. It starts well. And those invited, well, it started well, but they didn't come. Those who came, started well, but had no garment. Starting well is not the point, but ending well. Simply having good intentions is insufficient. There must be a response that it honors the king, that makes us acceptable to him. And what makes us acceptable to him is a life that confesses Christ as Lord and Savior, that pursues Christ's likeness to the glory of God. Amen. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, your word is good, your word is true and trustworthy. Father, we acknowledge that we need your word, and without your word we are lost, we are without help, we are hopeless. Lord, by your grace you have given to us this wonderful invitation to your heavenly feast in your kingdom with your son. Father, we ask that you would work your spirit in us, that we would all accept this wonderful invitation, and that acceptance would be worked out in our lives through repentance, through faith, through trust in our Lord and Savior, that we would honor him, not just with our words, but with our hearts and minds and our actions. Lord, help us, we ask, when we are tempted to downplay your feast, to downplay the goodness and greatness of your kingdom and your son. Lord, have mercy on us and keep us close to yourself. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We'll stand together and sing number 395.